So today, we're going to explore the topic of worship. You know, everybody worships something. Everybody worships something. Everybody worships either the one true God or worships something that is not the one true God. John MacArthur said that his grandfather used to say that there were two kinds of people, the saints and the ain'ts. People are either saints, worshipers of the true God, or ain'ts, worshipers that ain't worshiping the true God, right? Maybe they worship themselves. Maybe they worship their desires, their opinions. They think they are the ultimate decision maker about how things ought to be. Or maybe they worship things. Maybe they worship fame or popularity. Ain'ts are worshipers of something that is not the true God, and saints are worshipers of the true God. Everybody worships something. So today we're going to look at what the scriptures say about worship. Well, we're going to look at what some of the scriptures say about worship. I had to narrow it down. I'm going to throw a lot of scriptures at you. If you're going to write something down, you might want to just put the location of where we're studying, and you can go back and look more at the context. But we're going to look at what it says about worship. So today we're going to start with who. Who is the one true God that is worthy of worship? God has revealed himself to people in two main ways, through natural revelation and through special revelation. You see natural revelation in Romans 1. So if you could turn to Romans 1 in your Bible. Romans 1, and let's look at verse 20. It says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him." Let me see. So I have two different versions here. Verse 20. 22. Verse 20. It's not Matt. Oh, there's 20. I was reading 21. Okay, you have to be able to read numbers. So, 4. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and the divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So Romans 1:20 is saying, the things you see that are made are natural revelation that there is a God. God has made himself known through natural revelation in creation. Romans 1 indicates that people know there is a God. His eternal power and divine nature are clearly seen. Yet it goes on to say in verses 21 to 23, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles." So God has made himself known through natural revelation in creation, and men are without excuse. They know there is a creator, but many men will not worship him. We see a natural revelation in Psalm 19 also. Many of you might know that's one of my favorites. Psalm 19 begins, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the works of his hands. Day after day they show forth speech. Night after night they proclaim knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard." So the heavens declare the glory of God. Creation reveals God. So we've seen that in Romans 1. We've seen it in Psalm 19. And if you look on in 7, you look outside, you look at the stars, you look at the sunset, a tree, right? What do you think of? Somebody made those. God made those. We know that there is a creator. Because all nature declares that there is a creator. Interestingly, Psalm 19 starts with natural revelation. And then when you get to verses 7 through 11, it talks about God's special revelation through his word. That the creator God, Yahweh is his name, he revealed himself in the law. He revealed his will in the scriptures. So he reveals himself in nature with natural revelation, but he's also given us this special revelation, his word. So look at Psalms 19 and look at verse 7. It says, the law of Yahweh is perfect. So your translation of the Bible probably has the word Lord right there in all capital letters. That's the way that the translators indicate that this is the name of the one true God, the personal God who has created all things, Yahweh. This one true God, Yahweh, has revealed himself in the scriptures. And you can read more of Psalm 19, and you could see even more of the ways and the things that he has revealed in the scriptures about himself and about his will and his desires. Everybody worships something. And God has revealed himself in nature, in his and in his word. Natural revelation and special revelation. Men know that they need to worship God, and they're without excuse. Some are saints and some are ain'ts. So now look with me at Acts chapter 17. I told you we were going to jump around a lot and look at a lot of scriptures. Acts 17. And we're trying to answer the question, who do we worship, right? We started talking about who do we worship. There is a God who is the creator. Let's see what Acts 17 talks about it. In verse 16, it says, Paul's in Athens, and his spirit was provoked within him as he was observing the city, and it was full of idols. Verse 17, so he's reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be around. And in verse 18, some of the philosophers were conversing with him. Verse 19, these took Paul and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming. And so now let's start reading in verse 22. So Paul stood up in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For I was passing through and examining your objects of worship. I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. An altar to an unknown God? Were they worshiping some god of their imagination? A creation of their own? Yeah, probably. Probably. Maybe it was a really nice altar. You know, they knew that there was something that they needed to worship. Were they looking for the one true God and didn't know him? That's what Paul is supposing. So Paul says here, let me tell you about this God that you don't know. Everybody worships something, and humans are worshipers. And Paul wants to talk to them about this. So the account in Acts 17 continues in the middle of verse 23. I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. So let's continue reading what Paul says to them about that unknown God. Verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our own being. As some of your own prophets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. It's interesting, in the next few verses it talks about that there were, when these people heard, some of them sneered, but others said, oh, we want to hear you some more about this, on this subject. And then it said also, a few men became followers of Paul and believed. So there was a response to what he said. Some sneered, some said, we want to hear some more, and some believed. But let's just kind of skim through this one more time and think about what it actually says and kind of give a little outline to it, okay? So verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it is Lord of heaven and earth. So we could say there is a mighty creator God, the Lord of heaven, the holy and just lawgiver, and he has set the moral standard for life with truth. So we could say there is a holy God who created all things. Verse 25, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. So humans who think they can serve God, you know, miss the fact that they cannot meet God's standard. Right? People cannot please God. That's kind of bad news, right? So there's a holy God, and men cannot please him. A holy God, and then there's some bad news. But look at verse 26. From one man he made every nation. He's determined places for them to live. He did this so that men would seek him. God is gracious. He gave them life. He gives them love and the things that they need. He cares, and he has even determined like when and where and how long they'll live. Nothing is outside of his control, because he is the Lord. He is in control, the ruler of all things. And verse 27, he wants people to be right with him. So in verse 28 and 29, he goes back to kind of talking about their altar that they've built. He says, you know, the real God who has made everything, we're his offspring. He's not our offspring, right? He's not created by us. In fact, it uses those words. It's not like gold or silver or an image made by man's design and man's skill. No, he's not created. He is the mighty ruler. He is Lord. And he is holy. And he calls people to repent for their failure to worship and obey him. So there's kind of the bad news and the good news all at once, right? Men can't please him, but he calls them. He offers graciously that they would repent and come to him and come and worship him. And the reason is, verse 31, he will judge all people. He will judge in righteousness, and all men fail his requirements. Except for one man. And that's the good news. The good news that has called us to respond to that call. So there's a holy God, there's bad news because we can't please him, but there is good news that God has sent his son. He calls them to repent. That's good news. So, you know, maybe it's a good thing that these people who built this altar recognize that there's some God that they need to worship. A God who's worthy to be worshipped and feared, who needs an altar. But they didn't know him. And even if they did, they could not please him. And so Paul tells them about the one man, Jesus Christ, who God raised from the dead. Jesus who died. He was sinless. He didn't deserve to die. He took the punishment due to all these sinful men. And then he gave us his righteousness, that we might seek God. Isn't that what it says? That we might seek God and enjoy God and glorify him forever. Everybody worships something. Everybody is a worshiper of something. God has designed people to worship him. And he provided the way to worship him through that one man, Jesus Christ. And if you're not a worshiper of the one true God, you can obey him today. That's what he says, right? He says, he did this so that men would seek him. In the past, God, in fact, overlooked, in verse 30, such ignorance, but now he commands everyone, every people, everywhere to repent. Everyone worships something. Are you worshiping the true God? Paul was appealing to the philosophers of the day. Worship the true God. I think many of us are here today and we worship the true God, but maybe today we can learn about how we might do this more and better. So the children at Countryside memorized truths from Scripture in a question and answer format, kind of like they call it the Countryside Catechism. How many of you have your kids who are memorizing the Countryside Catechism, okay? And it starts by teaching about God, by asking questions about God, and then there being answers from Scripture about God. Eventually it gets to this question, why did God make you? You know, what is your purpose in life? Why did God make you? And the children respond with this answer, I was made to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Everybody worships something. We were made to glorify him and enjoy him forever. We were made to worship God. We were made to worship Yahweh. So, we've talked about who. Now let's talk about what. What is worship? I'm going to give you a few definitions. John MacArthur says that there are two main Greek words in the New Testament used for worship. One means to kiss toward, or to kiss the hand, or bow down. It signifies a humble adoration. And the second word suggests rendering honor or paying homage. And so MacArthur gives the definition, worship is honor and adoration directed to God. Additionally, the Anglo-Saxon word from which we get worship is tied to the concept of worthiness. Worship, worthiness. So we could add to that definition, worship is ascribing to God his worth, or stating and affirming his supreme value. John Piper says, true worship is valuing or treasuring God above all things. You could use words like, he says, treasuring or prizing God, or delighting in God, or reverencing God, or being satisfied in God. All of these inner responses to God reflect his infinite worth and beauty. That's what worship is designed to do, to put the supreme worth of God on display. But we don't want to just look at what men have said worship is. Let's see what the scriptures say. What is the worship of the one true God? So we're going to look at Matthew 22. Maybe some of you know this verse. Matthew 22, 36 to 38. So the Sadducees had been silenced by some of the things that Jesus was saying. And then the Pharisees decided to come and ask him some questions. One of the Pharisees steps up and says, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" And you know what Jesus replied, right? Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." Love God. Love the Lord your God. Love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This commandment was delivered, it's not something new. It's not that Jesus is telling them something new. This commandment was delivered to Moses around 3,500 years ago. And listen to what Moses records in the book of Deuteronomy as they stand ready to receive the promise of God as they enter the land of Israel. In Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 through 7, it says, "These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you're crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, so that you might enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey so that it may go well with you, that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit down at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up." And so some of the Israelites had seen, okay, here's a list of rules. We just have to try and do all of these. But even as we hear Moses iterate them, it wasn't so much a matter of toeing the line and following rules as it was loving the Lord their God with all their heart and with all their mind, soul, and with all their strength. So God tells us through Moses and through Jesus' son, worship the Lord Yahweh, the one true God. This worship looks like loving him and fearing him, keeping his commandments in your heart, obeying his commandments, impressing them on your children. Talk about them when you walk in the way, when you lie down, when you get up. Have the commandments of the Lord your God always on your heart and in our minds, so that we love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. So these commandments are issues of the heart. Worship is not an activity so much as it is attitudes of the heart, the soul, attitudes in your mind. Okay, so now let's look at what a New Testament passage about worship. Turn with me to Romans 12. We're going to look at Romans 12, 1 and 2. Interesting, there are actually not a whole lot of verses about worship in the New Testament. But there are a lot of verses about what our heart and life ought to be like, right? Which is really what worship is. This one does talk about worship. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Remember, we're trying to answer the question, what is worship? So Romans 12, 1 and 2. "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." So we're motivated to worship by, do you see it there at the beginning of verse 1? By the mercies of God. He has so mercifully provided a way for us to be near him, to worship him. He sent his one and only Son to be the sacrifice for our sins. He's worthy to be worshiped. And he calls us to present our bodies as a living sacrifices. Bodies, remember that altar they had made? He calls us to lay our lives on that altar and to stay there as a sacrifice, given over to worship him, our whole life as an offering of worship. It's not so much some activities that God wants us to do. He wants our lives. He wants you, he wants me to make our lives a sacrifice. See it? Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Notice the words spiritual service of worship. This is what MacArthur says about it. The word spiritual simply means in the realm of the soul. Worship is something that originates in the soul, in the inner person. And it could also be translated reasonable, he says. And in some translations, it does say that, right? Your reasonable service of worship. And it originates in the reason or the intellect. So it's not that we're just like feeling something. It's a truth that we understand, and it's an inner thing, not something that we're just showing and doing. So from these definitions, we see that worship is initiated internally from our soul or our reason. And worship involves our lives as living sacrifices. When you give something as a sacrifice, do you expect to get it back? No. I should say it like this. No. Right? No. We've sacrificed our life so that we could be worshipers of the living God. Worship isn't just an activity to do. It's a description of who we are. We are worshipers. We're worshipers of the true and living God. It's who we are, worshipers of God. And then the Lord continues with his instruction with Paul there in Romans 12, in verse 2. It says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Lives given over as a living sacrifice look different than lives that worship other things. Worship is accomplished by being transformed by the renewing of your mind, transformed by truth as it's revealed in the scriptures. And it's accomplished by knowing the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect, and doing it. Which is why we study the Word of God, right? But that's another lesson how to do that, a discipline that God uses to grow us as true worshipers, right? So what is worship? Worship is not an activity as so much as it is attitudes of the heart, the soul, the mind. John Piper says this: "The inner essence of worship is the response of the heart to the knowledge of the mind when the mind is rightly understanding God and the heart is rightly valuing God." Okay, so we have the right attitudes and we're valuing and treasuring God. Okay, so we've looked at who do we worship and we've looked at what. That's kind of an outline you can remember, right? So now let's look at how. How do true worshipers worship the true God? Turn to John chapter 4. And here's where I can't teach all of John chapter 4 while we're here. But I want to look at what Jesus says about worship when he's talking to the Samaritan woman. He's talking to the Samaritan woman, and they're discussing where worship is occurring. But then Jesus kind of directs the discussion to how worship should occur. And like I said, there's a lot happening here in John 4. You probably want to go back and read the whole thing. But let's just look at what Jesus says about worship. What does Jesus say about how to worship the true God? John 4, we'll look at verses 23 and 24. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers who worship the Father in spirit, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So it says, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Who do we worship? The Father, it says, and his Son, the Messiah, Jesus, the Savior of the world. The fourth chapter of John will kind of use all those words and equate himself with God. That's who we're going to worship. So how, though, do we worship? We worship in spirit and truth. So here again, we see the soul or the spirit, the heart involved in worship, and we see a knowledge and recognition of the truth. Additionally, notice this. The kind of worshipers the Father seeks, that's what it says. It strikes me as really important to understand that the Father seeks worshipers. The Father seeks worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. That's the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. He wants worshipers. He wants worshipers to worship how? In spirit and in truth. So how, as in what does it look like? How does the truth from the word of truth guide us in worship? Well, to help us remember how, I'm going to use an acronym. Okay? And it's probably an acronym that you know, maybe one that you use when you pray. I'm going to use the letters A, C, T, and S. So ACTS. Okay? A, C, T, and S. This is how we worship. This will answer the question, how do worshipers worship? A, we worship with adoration. C, confession. T, thanksgiving, and S, when we're praying, right, how many of you know that acronym? We say supplication. For worship, we're going to say we worship with service, okay? And I'm going to show you places in the scripture where it indicates these are some of the things, ways, how we can worship God. So let's look at the first one, adoration. Scripture is full of words of adoration, and these teach us about who God is. We come to the scriptures regularly. We let it dwell in us richly, not for the purpose of completing a chore, not to show and report that we had a devotion time, right? We rush to the word of God, so that we might know the God of the word, that we might know Yahweh. So as we live lives as worshipers of the one true God, we become so familiar with the Word of God that we can quote parts of it from memory so that it's readily available to transform our minds, right? To instruct our hearts and conform our souls and to comfort us. It causes us to want to extol and praise and worship God as we read this. So possibly you might have some scripture memorized, and even as I go through some of these, you go, oh, I know that, right? But I'm going to challenge you to pick a verse today when you go home that gives adoration to God and memorize it so that it can instruct you and transform your mind. Your mind wanders in the wrong direction, and you bring that to mind. This is what my God is like. Why am I thinking about those wrong things, right? Don't just rotely memorize stuff to memorize it. It's not just, you know, so that you can tell me that you memorized a verse, okay? But that you have God's word hidden in your heart so you won't sin against God. You're knowing the word of God so that you can know the God of the word. like, consider verses like this. 1 Chronicles 29:11, right? It says, yours, O Lord, yours, Yahweh, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom, and you are exalted as head over all. Or consider just about all of the Psalms, right? Psalm 8 starts, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Psalm 27:4, one thing I ask of you, this is what I seek, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. Or Psalm 34, verse 1, I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be on my lips. That's interesting. I'll extol Yahweh when? At all times. When will his praise be on my lips? His praise will be continually on my lips. So even as I memorize this adoration about him, I'm schooling my heart on how I can adore him all the time. It's not regulated to just the minutes or hours that I have my eyes on the word, right? This adoration isn't designated just to a meeting that we have in the worship center, you know, with other people on Sundays. Psalm 34 says, his praise will continually be on my lips. Worship's not just an activity we do. It's a description of who we are. The worship that God desires is worship in spirit and truth. Remember Deuteronomy 6? It indicated that we love and fear and obey him from our hearts. When? Always, right? All the time. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. So I want to make a distinction between thinking of worship as an activity with poor motives and compare it to a worship as being who I am. So ask yourself these questions. Do I worship so others will see me? You know, do I come to church because I want people to know I go to church? Do I worship so I could check it off my list? Do I worship, you know, so my kid has a good example? So yeah, that could be done with the right motive or the wrong motive, right? But if who we are worshipers, these things will happen. So the motive or the reason you're doing it, I need you to think about that. Am I continually worshiping the Holy God? His praise, is it continually on my lips? He's worthy of my adoration and praise. So here's what I want you to consider. Think about your day-to-day life. What you do is you wake up in the morning, so you prepare your first meal. Maybe you clean up the kitchen, you head out for your first event on your calendar. As you interact with the people that God puts in your path, as you sit at your home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you rise up, right? In each instance, can his praise be continually on your lips and in your heart? Can your heart and mind be focused on loving and worshiping God? As you wash the dishes, as you make the bed, are there ways that those can be in your heart worship to God? Or consider what you think when things don't go your way, right? You spill something, or your child disobeys, or someone drives carelessly around you. When you have to do something that you dislike, or when you're sick or hurt. What a blessing to have in our lives the pattern of worshiping God no matter the circumstances. He's our helper in times of trouble. He knows all the details of our life. Remember in in Acts 17, he's put us in the places and the times that he has chosen for us. Can we worship God in the midst of life? Of course, and we need to. So here's the workshop part of this. We're going to have a little discussion at our tables. I want you to think about your life last week, your activities. I want you to think this. What happened last week in my life where worship was not on my heart? Okay? And then think, how can I plan, even now, that I will worship God with all my heart and all my mind and all my soul each moment in the coming week? What are the circumstances where I need to turn my heart and my soul to worship? So let's make a plan. Let's be ready the next time you have a situation where you don't often worship God in your heart. Okay, so we're going to do this around our tables. You're going to answer two questions. What kind of circumstance did you have last week where you needed to worship God in your heart and you didn't? And then talk about what worship would look like in the midst of that circumstance. Okay, so each person share a circumstance where you did not worship, and two, how you might worship in that same given circumstance in the future. All right, so here we go. Let's take about 10 minutes to just discuss around your table a circumstance where you did not worship and what you're going to do next time instead. All right, ladies, maybe we can wrap up our little discussion and finish it later and think about it tomorrow and think about it later this afternoon. Hello. So we've gotten to talk for about 10 minutes. Do you see that this might be a conversation that could go on later also, right? This could be a conversation that you could think about when you step out of the room and you're driving home. This could be an idea that, oh, that's not the right way to think, Kathy, right? My least favorite thing to do is to do the dishes, all right? But as I wash the dishes, could I praise God for his ability and willingness to give me food to make the dishes dirty, right? To have people that I get to eat with so there are more dishes to clean, right? So even washing dishes can become an act of worship as I practice honoring our Creator God, who's powerful and can sustain me and provide the things that I need. So in fact, Psalm 139 says, right, all the days ordained for me were written in his book before one of them came to be. Back to Acts 17 also, right? These events that are happening in our lives are not accidental, and we can responsibly and lovingly respond to them with worship to our God. Okay, so how to worship God? Remember Acts. So now we've talked about adoration. So let's look at confession. That would fall in pretty good with what we were just talking about, right? Right? So we're going to have the wrong responses. And as we respond in confession to the Lord, it's actually worship to him as well. I'm going to read Psalm 51, which is David's confession after he had sinned with Bathsheba. But it's a really amazing model of confession. I have too many stories to tell, and I'm going to not tell the story, okay? But ask me sometime about Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, David says, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgression. Wash away my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. There's true confession, right? We come to God and say, I've sinned against you, and you're right to judge me. But he also is a willing and gracious, merciful, forgiving Savior. David goes on, you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in the secret place. Verse 7, cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. David's recognizing he needs God to do that cleansing. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquity. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation, of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Think how it honors God for us to recognize his holiness and him coming to us with forgiveness, drawing us. He desires worshipers, right? Think of how confession would honor and worship him. Isaiah 55, verse 6 and 7 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on them, to our God, and he will freely pardon. In confession, we worship God who is willing to forgive because of his great loving kindness. He's provided his son as a payment for our sins, and he calls us to repentance and confession, and he will have mercy. He will freely pardon. And for believers, you know what 1 John 1:9 says, right? That if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So our confession of sin is worship to God, recognizing his merciful forgiveness. We're adoring him even as we're confessing, right? He's willing to forgive. And so we confess and come to him. Oh, how we need to take care that our worship, our adoration and confession is not only, though, with our mouth and lips, but from our heart, from our soul, from our mind, with all our strength and in spirit and truth. So how do we worship? A, adoration, right? C, confession. And then T, thanksgiving. Yeah, maybe this one seems a little bit obvious, that thanksgiving is worship of God, right? 1 Thessalonians 5:18, right? In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Psalm 138, I will worship towards your holy temple and give thanks to your name. You see worship and thanks tied together. I'm going to read the rest of this verse. I will worship towards your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word according to all your name. God has magnified his word. And you can see, I'm thinking some of you are hearing even a song, right? That this thanksgiving can sometimes be expressed with a song. Psalm 107, Psalm 136, these psalms repeat over and over. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. But maybe we need to be careful that our hearts match our words. So let's look briefly at Jesus' rebuke to the Pharisees in Matthew 15. And Jesus is actually quoting Isaiah in this part, in this passage. Matthew 15:8 says this, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Matthew 15:8. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely rules taught by men. Do you ever measure your Christian walk or how you're doing worshiping by, you know, a list of man-made rules? Okay, went to church on Sunday, made a prayer list. I pray every day, right? It becomes an outward thing rather than from your heart with your spirit in truth. Maybe, have you ever like read or studied the word and you like get through a whole chapter, you don't remember any of the words that you read, right? Is your mind engaged? Is your mouth honoring Christ, but your heart is far from him? You ever find your mind wandering when we've gathered to worship on Sunday? You sing words, right? You sing the songs, and you don't pay attention to what the words are. You hear the word of God being taught, but maybe you're not really listening. You're distracted, and your mind is loving the distractions more than loving God. We can recite thanksgiving to God, but our heart can be far from him. He says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. I just kind of want those words to ring in your ear. Do you honor God with your lips? Ooh, something happened. Do you honor God with your lips? But your heart is far from him. Did I do something? Okay. Well, thank you. It was really timely. So how do we worship? Let's see if you can tell me. A, adoration. C, confession. T, thanksgiving. And the last one, S, we're going to talk about service, okay? And that's kind of interesting, isn't it, when you think about worship. But let's look at some verses. So a lot of the verses we've examined have directed our thinking towards worship as being internal, an internal occurrence, an inward pursuit, our heart and our soul and our mind treasuring God above all else. But there's some aspects of worship that have an outward expression. So look with me, if you will, at Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13. Do you ever have to go, well, let's see, that's in the New Testament. Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16. Hebrews 13, 15 and 16. This is what the author of Hebrews says. Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that confess his name, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. So we see here that, yes, our lips are involved in the sacrifice of praise. Our lips are involved, and it comes from our heart. Right? And we say, yes, our actions are involved. It's here it says, doing good and sharing. With such sacrifices, God is pleased. Such sacrifices, God is honored and adored and glorified and worshiped. So I want to look, we're almost done here, but I want to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And I'm going to look, I mean, it only makes sense to read the whole passage, so I'm going to do that. Okay? We're going to look at 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 13. In 6, it starts like this. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things and at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Isn't it interesting here? He's saying, you give generously, you'll reap generously, and here's what you're going to reap. You're going to abound in every good work. Right? It goes on. Verse 9, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. That's kind of interesting. So he's giving you seed, and what you're going to harvest is righteousness, right? So Paul's kind of using concrete pictures to explain a non-concrete idea that as we're generous, we're going to harvest righteousness, which will worship and glorify our God. But let's keep reading here. You'll be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. So Paul's writing to them because they had been sending him some provision, and he says, when you're generous, God gets thanked. Verse 12, the service you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but it is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. So as they're giving, it's providing for Paul, but it's also causing other people to thank and glorify God and worship God. Because of the service, verse 13, by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. So here they are, being generous, and then, let me see where I said. They're being generous, and then the people thank, and who they've been generous to thank them, and then the people who see it thank them, right? The people who see all this going on keep thanking and worshiping the one true God. So our service results in God being worshiped, kind of in a multiplying fashion, right? The more people see and they praise and thank God, because look, those people are being, look what God can cause his people to do. And so there's a service in which when we're serving other people, it's not, hey, look what I've done, but do you see what God has allowed that person to think of and do? That is an amazing God. That's what we want people to think and know. We want to multiply the worship of God by our service. Can we serve people with motives that are not God and that God is not worshipped? I mean, we could aim and God is not worshipped. Well, yeah. In fact, often. And so, watch out. Serving to get something is not worship. Serving to get recognition or rewards. Serving to get salvation, to get authority or what you want. Serving to get rich, or serving like out of obligation, oh, I have to do this. That's not worship, right? Examine your motives and your attitudes as you serve. Serve like your body is a living sacrifice. Serve because you're loving the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and all your strength. Serve as you worship that one true God. So, to review, right? We've looked at who to worship, what is worship, and how to worship. And as we talked about how to worship, we had four things, right? Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and service. The most important thing that I want you to remember is that worship is not so much an activity as it is the attitudes of your heart, of your soul, of your mind. Worship happens as we rehearse what we know about God. That's adoration. And I mentioned it, but singing would be adoration, right? I'm rehearsing the things that I know about God. Worship happens when we rightly see our sin and come to the forgiving God in confession. Worship happens as we recognize God's generosity and express our thanksgiving to him moment by moment. And worship happens as we serve people. I'm going to put a little plug in here. One way that we serve people is to tell them about the true God. I think that Hannah mentioned that at the beginning, right? Evangelism is worship and is service. Evangelism says God is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and truth. It's not an activity we do, it's who we are. We're telling people about the God who we worship. And that's what we're going to look at next. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, service. That's what we talked about today. Worship only happens on Sunday when people worship God with their all heart each day of the week, right? So we gather together on Sunday and we do what we've been doing all week long. That's the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. It's who we are. We're worshipers of God. Can you pray with me? Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you for your great power that created all things everywhere. We magnify your name for your love that sent your one and only Son to pay the price for our sin. We praise you for the purpose we have in life to glorify you and enjoy you now and forever. Grow us in our worship to you, Father. Help us to see places and times when we fail to worship and renew our spirits that you might be glorified in all that we do. Make us the kind of worshipers that you seek, worshipers of you, the true and living God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.